You know, that's such a great promise that we see in Scripture. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus also said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. But what great promises that we have in God's Word. Today, what we're going to see is the final sermon in our series in Revelation chapter 1. So take your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 1. As we've been making our way through Revelation 1, we see the fourfold glory of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the first four aspects of His glory, and today we're going to look at that final aspect. And this was a vision that was given to the Apostle John as he comes face to face with the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And John sees Him in all His splendor, and he shares this vision with the church. Why is it here in the book of Revelation? Well, it's because God wanted John to have a right understanding of Himself. And God wants you to have a right understanding of who He is. And as we've looked at the three aspects of God's fourfold glory, we see the last one. And it's so important that we do this because Jesus came the first time, humbly. He was born to a poor family. He was born in a manger. He lived a humble life. Jesus came humbly and sacrificially to reveal the truth of God's Word and to die on our behalf. And sometimes people misunderstand the humility of Christ. God's Word says that Jesus, He condescended and came into this world. That He laid aside His glory temporarily to come into this world. And we see in the Gospels bits of God's glory and times where that glory breaks forth. But for the most part, the Gospels reveal Christ's humility and His suffering during trials and dying on the cross. And people can look at that and misunderstand Christ Jesus. Sometimes people look at that, they don't recognize His greatness. And Revelation 1 shows us that Jesus' time of humility and service and suffering was part of His first mission. And now He's exalted and glorified, and He's returning in glory. We just read that in Revelation chapter 11. He will come again, this time as King, glorious to rule and reign forever. And if you weren't here for the first three parts of the sermon, we'll just do a brief review. And we see what makes Jesus so glorious, and this fourfold glory of Jesus is that He has the glory of a king. And we read in Revelation 1 verse 5, it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's faithful witness. He died on the cross. He rose again on the third day. And He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has the glory of a king. The second thing we saw was that He has the glory of a Savior. That Jesus Christ came to save. Jesus taught in Luke 19:10. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. So Jesus came on a rescue mission. He came to save us. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And in Revelation 1, verses 5 through 8, we read, to Him who loves us and releases us from our sins by His blood. He's a Savior. He came to free us from our sins. And He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn for him. So it is to be. Amen. And the Father, he puts a stamp of approval on this promise, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, the one who was and who is and who is to come, the Almighty. You know, when it talks about Jesus being a Savior, God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I endorse this message. This isn't something that John made up. It's not something that Jesus made up. This is the message from the Father saying, this is my Son. He came to seek and save the lost. And we see that Jesus has the glory of a Savior. He frees us from our sins. And not only forgives us for our sins and cleanses us from our sins, but he takes us and he makes us into a kingdom of priests unto him. The priests were the worship leaders. The priests were those that served God, and God has sent Jesus to redeem us, to free us from our sins, and to make us into priests that would worship God and serve God and live for God. Pulls us from darkness, and he brings us into his light to serve him. Jesus is glorious because he has the glory of a Savior. And we saw that wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul writes to the Corinthian church. And he reminds them of what some of them used to be. It's what they used to be. That was their old life, and Christ freed them from that. And we read in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, this wonderful passage where he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, for neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Hallelujah. This is what Christ does. He saves sinners, and he washes us, and he makes us into priests unto him to serve him and bring him glory. That's the good news of the gospel. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The glory of Jesus is displayed. He has the glory of a Savior. Boy, we worship a great God. And last week we saw the third aspect of this fourfold glory. Why is Jesus glorious? Why is he worthy? Because he has the glory of a victor. He's victorious. He overcame. Revelation is a contrast to the Gospels. The Gospels begin and start off with Christ's humility. We see Christ suffering and enduring. Christ dies. The disciples think it's over. He's been defeated. And at the end of the Gospels, we see Christ is risen. And he's victorious over death. Most of the Gospels emphasize Christ's humility and humiliation and his service. And what we see in Revelation 1, it starts off, boom, right away with the glory of Jesus, that he is victorious. And what do we see in the Word? It says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He is coming as God's chosen king and ruler to rule and reign on the earth. And every eye will see him. He wasn't defeated, he was victorious because he is returning. It says, so it is to be, those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Jesus went to the cross with the people rejecting him. And when he returns victorious, having conquered death. And every eye will see him. And even those who pierced him will mourn for him and repent and say, we are wrong and you were right all along. He's victorious. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was not defeated on the cross. He was not defeated by death. He defeated death through death. He entered into death and defeated it. And he is alive forevermore. We see these wonderful truths of Christ and his glory. And we're going to look at this last truth, this last point that we see of the fourfold glory of God, the fourfold glory of Jesus, and that is that he has the glory of God. If you're taking notes, this is our final point. He has the glory of God. He is a glorious Savior. He is a glorious victor, and he is a glorious king. But all those pale in comparison, and all of those are true because he is a glorious God. He is God. He is God in the flesh, eternal with the Father. As we look at this passage, we see that Christ Jesus is described with this imagery that is reserved in the rest of Scripture only for God. And here it is attributed to the risen and victorious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 1, starting in verse 12. Revelation 1, 12. Let me read for us. John, he begins to see the scene of heaven. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength." We see this vision of Jesus in all his glory. John saw something similar when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain and he was transfigured. And it's as if Jesus unzips his humanity and he pulls off that humanity and he shows his glory and his deity. And the Father speaks out of heaven, "This is my Son, listen to him." And Moses and Elijah appear with him. They speak about Christ's ministry and his death on the cross. John saw the glory of Jesus, but it was a veiled glory and a diminished glory. And here in Revelation 1, John sees the full glory of Christ. And look how John describes him. He says, "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." As we look at these golden lampstands, the lampstands are used in the book of Revelation to represent the church. The church is a lamp to hold up the light of God's word. Jesus told his disciples, "You're the light of the world. You're a city on the hill. Let your light shine." He said, no one takes a lamp and lights it and then hides it under a bushel basket. No, you wouldn't do that. But you take that lamp and you put it on the lampstand so it gives light to the whole room. You put it in a prominent position. You lift it up so it illuminates the whole area. And here Jesus is pictured standing in the midst of these seven lampstands. He's standing in the midst of his church. Christ is here with us. And he was there with the seven churches that he commanded John to write to in the book of Revelation, as we see in chapters 2 and 3. And Christ is there in the middle of these lampstands. And John says, I turned to look, and I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet. And he describes how Christ is arrayed. He says, I saw one like a Son of Man. Now, this was a term that was a favorite term for Jesus to refer to himself. As you think about the Gospels, and as we've been studying on our Wednesday night Bible study, that's an announcement, a plug. You know, you always join us. You can join us for the Wednesday night Bible study at Judy's. We've been studying through the book of Matthew, and Jesus would refer to himself as the Son of, let's try that again, the Son of Man. Why didn't he say, you know, I'm the Messiah, and the Messiah came to seek and save that which was lost. Well, the people at that time, they had a wrong idea about the Messiah. They looked at the Messiah as merely a political ruler. Jesus came as a redeemer, to redeem them from their spiritual needs. His kingly reign and rule, that's going to come later. That's what we see at the end of the book of Revelation. But Jesus came as the Son of Man, and it was a title of humility, but it had Old Testament roots. And we see those roots in Daniel chapter 7. We saw this a bit last week. We just touched on it, but in Daniel 7, verse 13, Daniel said, I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. Here Daniel, when he receives his vision from the Lord of the final stage of history where God is going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and set up his chosen king, his son, God in the flesh, ruling on earth, accomplishing his kingdom and his will. In those last days, God gives Daniel this vision, and he sees the Son of Man coming to earth on the clouds. When Jesus came in his first advent, how did he come into this world? He was born of the Virgin. He was born as a baby. He came humbly. When he returns, he comes in glory. He comes in the clouds, and every eye will see him. This is why Jesus said, hey, in the last days, many false prophets and false teachers and false Christs are going to come, saying, I am he. There's going to be people, and there have been all throughout history, and it's going to continue until the end of people saying, I'm Jesus, come again. And Jesus said, don't listen to him. Because when I come again, there will be absolutely no doubt, because he comes in the clouds and every eye will see. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, we saw this when we went through 1 Thessalonians, some of them were troubled, they were worried. They were like, hey, did we miss the rapture? Did we miss the Lord's return? And Paul has to remind them, like, no, you're not going to miss it. It is blatant and obvious. And it's not this secret thing that Christ is going to, it's going to be visible and widespread, worldwide. So you don't have to worry. Jesus is coming in the clouds, the Son of Man. And this is the Son of Man, this is the Redeemer and King that God promised way back in the Old Testament, way back over here. You read your Bible and your timeline way back at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Where God judges the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and your seed and her seed. And he will crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right, this is the first promise of this deliverer who's going to defeat Satan and he's going to redeem his people. And all through the rest of Scripture, we see a little bit more detail of who this would be. Well, one of those details is he's the Son of Man. We see another passage. And if you've been here at this church a long time, you'll see that that Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah 9, it comes up a lot because this is so integral to the Old Testament's teaching of who this Redeemer and Messiah and Son of Man would be. Isaiah chapter 9 tells us that a child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So this child that would be born of a virgin that we see in Isaiah chapter 7, who will be Emmanuel, what we see in Isaiah 9 is that he would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This child would be God who entered into this world as a baby. We see the rest of the New Testament fully reveal that as we look at the life of Jesus. And so the Son of Man, the Son that would be born, is the promised Savior that we see way back in Genesis 3. And we see him appearing and being promised and given more details until finally we get way over here to Revelation chapter 1. And as you continue to read through Revelation to Revelation 22, we see that he is the Son of Man who is promised, who came as the King. And that he is King and Lord and God. He is God the Son. So here Jesus is seen by John. And John says, I see him. He's like a Son of Man. He's the one that we've been seeing all through the Old Testament. He's the one who is speaking with me. And if we continue on in Revelation 1, after John says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, that the Son of Man is arrayed in splendor, with this long robe reaching down to his feet. And John sees what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, we read this passage. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. He said, I saw God sitting on his throne, lofty, exalted. And how was he arrayed? The train of his robe filled the temple. The Lord is seated on the throne in splendor and glory with this long robe, with this long train that fills the temple. It's glorious. This is kingly and divine array. You know, we don't wear robes that often. Maybe when you get out of the shower, you have to go out and get the newspaper. In the ancient world, the robes, that was like their go-to garment. That was if you're going to go to a nice event, if you're going to go to a banquet, a wedding, the men would wear a robe. It was like their suit. And here, Christ is pictured wearing this long robe to his feet in the same way that Isaiah saw the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised at John's vision, because Jesus is arrayed in splendor. Splendor like the Lord, because he is Emmanuel. He is the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And here John sees Jesus in raiment that is fitting for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You can just imagine the splendor of John turning to look at Jesus, who began to speak to him. And Jesus sees him like the Son of Man in all his glory, wearing this long robe. And immediately John would picture back to Isaiah 6 passage he knew so well, as every Israelite knew so well, this vision of God in his temple, in his glory. And John is there. He's seeing it with his own eyes. He sees the splendor of God in Jesus. And it goes on. It says, girded across his chest was a golden sash. John describes his robe, and now he describes his golden sash. And the sash was just a decorative scarf going from one shoulder to the opposite waist. It was something that was golden, embroidered with gold, dazzling. The sash was an accessory signifying honor and prestige and accomplishment. And even today, you see, you know, you watch the news and they have photos from some, you know, ambassador's dinner or some presidential dinner, and you have all the dignitaries there, and so many of the men there in tuxedos or in their military uniform, and they're wearing some sort of a sash. Why? Well, because a sash was something that just signified honor. It signified prestige and accomplishment. They held a high office. Even in the ladies' world, beauty pageant winners, they wear the sash. Right? It signifies their accomplishments in that world. Well, here Jesus wears this golden sash that is fit for a king, that is fit for God. John continues as he sees this vision of the Lord. It says that he had this golden sash girded across his chest. Verse 14, that his head and his hair were white like wool. Literally, his head, namely his hair, was white like wool. Jesus has this pure white hair. And this is imagery that goes back to the Old Testament as well. We saw in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, we saw this vision of the Son of Man. If we look earlier in Daniel chapter 7, we see in verse 9 how Daniel describes the Son of Man. He says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and its wheels were a burning fire. Here, the Son of Man, also identified as the Ancient of Days, is pictured with white hair, like pure wool. That white hair was a crown of glory. And it conveyed an ethos of wisdom and dignity. We read in Proverbs chapter 16, Proverb of Solomon, it says, a gray head is a crown of glory, and it is a fountain to the way of righteousness. It is found in the way of righteousness. And here, Jesus Christ, in all his glory, has this white hair, this crown of glory, this symbol of his righteousness and his purity and his splendor and his wisdom and his authority and his dignity and his accomplishments and his wisdom and his honor. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here John sees him arrayed in glorious clothing and having even his physical appearance, hair white like wool. And he goes on in verse 14, saying that his eyes were like a flame of fire. We see lots of imagery in the book of Revelation. And does that mean that Jesus' eyes were actually on fire? No, it's symbolic. His eyes were a flame of fire, and it signifies his purity. It signifies his authority. It signifies his righteousness. And it signifies that there is nothing hidden from his sight, that he has penetrating insight and perception. There is nothing hidden from him. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing, fiery vision. Everything is plain and illumined to his all-searching eye. We see this in Scripture. God sees everything. God's eyes go to and fro across the earth to see. And God misses nothing. He sees every single moment of every single person's life. He sees our actions. He hears our words. He sees even the intentions and thoughts of our hearts. There's nothing hidden from him. We read in the book of Hebrews, it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he says, and there is nothing hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Boy, God knows our lives. We could try to hide things from people, and sometimes you could get away with it. You can't hide anything from God. But what a sobering truth. It's a wonderful truth. God sees all my need. He sees when I suffer for him. He sees when people mistreat me. He sees all of these things, but he also sees my sinfulness. That's why I need to go before him every day and say, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you cleanse me? Would you wash me again? I want to be pure before you. I want to be pure so I could serve you. Jesus' eyes are a flame of fire. And John continues to write. He says, and his feet were like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze that has been made to glow in the furnace. We know what bronze looks like. We were just at Yosemite. We went up there. We spent the day there. And at different parts in the park, they have this big table. And it's a bronze casting of the valley. And there's a little X of like right where you are. And you see El Capitan and Half Dome. All of the real prominent spots are shiny. Because people will touch them. They're like, there's Half Dome. And the kids, you know, the kids come up, they touch it, you know, anything is prominent, touch it, touch Half Dome, touch El Capitan, and it gets polished by people touching it. The rest of that bronze has that dark bronze color. And here, John, he says, the Lord's feet are like burnished bronze, polished bronze. It's polished to this high luster. And he describes it that it's like polished bronze when it has been heated in a furnace and now it's glowing. You take any metal, you put it in a furnace, you heat it up and it'll glow. It'll glow red and orange and white depending on how hot you get it. When I used to make knives, I'd prepare the knives, grind them, and then sand them and get them ready for the heat treating, and you'd have to heat the knives and put them in the furnace, and then you'd have to take them out and quench them. But the knives, when you polished them and you'd put them in the furnace, they were already lustrous to begin with, and then you heat them up, and it's like they just sparkle. They just have all these little sparklies on them, and then you'd quench it in the oil to harden that steel. And here John, he says, his feet were like this burnished, polished bronze that had been made to glow in the furnace. And what is John communicating by calling attention to Christ's feet? Here's the point. Even his feet are glorious. In the ancient world, as they walked around, they had sandals. Their feet would get sweaty and dusty, and when they would go to a banquet or when they would go inside someone's home, that was the first thing that a guest would receive from the host. The host would wash their feet. And as we look at Jesus, what do we see? Purity and splendor in everything about him. Even his feet are glorious. This is what John is communicating to us. Jesus is glorious. He has the glory of God. From the top of his head to his feet, he is glorious. He continues on. He says, out of his right hand, or in his right hand, he held 7 stars. As you look at verse 16, he now describes what Jesus holds, and he says he held the 7 stars. And is this speaking of Jesus holding all of the universe? Is this a symbolic description of him? Well, we know from Scripture that Christ holds all things in his hand. That to God, the nations are like a drop in the bucket, and Christ holds the nations in his hand. That all things are held together by the power of his wisdom. And so Christ holds all the universe in his hands. Here, what Jesus is doing and what John is describing, Christ holding the 7 stars, as we look over to verse 20, he gives us a built-in description. What do the 7 stars represent? The 7 lampstands, what do those represent? He says, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. They're the messengers of the 7 churches. The word angel, we're used to angel as a supernatural being, but the word angel means messenger. You get it with the word for the gospel, the euangelion, the good message, right? And here he's saying that Christ holds the angels of the 7 churches in his hands. He holds the church in his hands from the leaders, the preachers, the elders, down to everyone in the congregation. Christ is in the midst of his church and he holds the church in his hand. Christ is the head of the church. He's the leader of the church. This is the truth. You know, different denominations and different religions have different takes on Jesus. In the Anglican world, that the King of England is the head of the church. And in the Roman Catholic world, the Pope is the head of the church. And if we want to be biblical, Christ Jesus is the head of the church. Christ is the head. He purchased the church with his own blood. He holds it in his hands. That he is the rightful leader and king and ruler. Christ is the Savior and Lord. He is the chief shepherd. The pastor, the elders were under shepherds. And we say, don't look at me, look to him. And the message is, put your eyes on Jesus. Because that's where I'm looking too. So John describes Jesus as his head and his hair and his eyes and his robe and this golden sash and his feet and how he holds the 7 stars in his hands. And he goes on. In verse 16, he says, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. We saw that also in Revelation 11 when we saw it in our scripture reading. And what does that mean, that out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword? Well, don't imagine Jesus to be a circus performer, swallowing swords and pulling them out and waving them around so everyone gives him applause. Ooh. No, out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This is a description of Christ's sovereign and omnipotent judgment and wisdom. That what Jesus says is true and what Jesus says goes. He has all authority, full authority. And we saw earlier, I pointed this out to you, we saw in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than two-edged sword. You see the continuity here between Revelation 1 with Jesus, a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, and the Word of God being like a sharp two-edged sword, that it is piercing and true. You can't defend yourself against God's word. People like to argue. Boy, do people like to argue. People argue and they get away with arguing with their parents. as a child, throw temper tantrums and argue and slam doors, and they get their way. And as they get older, they argue with their teachers and other authorities in their life, and they kick and scream and whine, and they get their way. And every now and again, we see videos of someone whining and kicking and screaming and trying to get their way with a police officer. And the police officer says, you know, the law is the law. And you can't argue your way with the police officer or with a judge. And the truth is you can't win an argument against Christ. You can't win an argument against God. And this is what John is describing for us. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, that his words are faithful and true. He has complete authority, and his words are powerful. Powerful to save, powerful to judge, powerful to do whatever he has promised in his word. And I'll get in conversations with people, and people will say, well, you know, I believe some of the Bible and, you know, some of the miracles I don't really believe, but I believe in Jesus. He died for me. And the question is, well, if you're going to believe in Christ, you have to believe what he says. Why would you believe half of what he says? Why would you believe what he says about forgiveness and salvation and being right with him, but you don't believe what he says about loving your enemies and forgiving those that persecute you? You see, faith is faith. And faith says, okay, Lord, whatever you say, I'll trust you. And I'll accept that. And I'll strive to live in obedience to that. People say, well, you know, I believe in, you know, what Jesus did, died on the cross, and salvation is in him, and I'm trusting him for salvation. I don't believe what God's word says about creation. You know, I believe in evolution. I believe in all those things. And it's like, okay, so the same God that promised forgiveness for all those who believe in him, he spoke the word, he accomplished what he said he would do, and you believe that, but you don't believe that God could speak the world into existence. And here what we see, John, he says, out of his mouth comes this sharp two-edged sword. This sword is the piercing, penetrating truth of God's sovereign will, that God's words are true, God will accomplish every word, and that we can't argue against God. That's an argument you don't want to be part of. And so all of these descriptions we see, and we see the things from other places in Scripture, here God reveals them and brings them to bear as John sees Jesus. That his words are true, a sharp sword comes out of his mouth, that his words are piercing and true, and everything is open and laid bare before his eyes. Let me just bring this truth right to your doorstep. I get to be the delivery man this morning. I have a delivery for you. You need to take God seriously. God's word tells us that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of whom we have to do. We are all accountable to God. Everyone is going to stand before him. And with his all-searching eyes and with his perfect recollection, he knows our life. We're all going to stand before him and give an account. You can't hide from God. You can't fool God. Some of you are trying to fool God. Some of you are trying to fool God and saying, God, I love you, I believe in you, and it's just words. And you're not following him. You're not living by faith. You're not trusting him. God is a convenience in your life. And he's the caboose. And he needs to be the engine. and all things are open and laid bare. You can't fool God, and you can't argue with God. And some of you are living that way, and you need to stop. And Christ says, come to me, repent, and then follow me. Judas Iscariot, he tried to fool God. He said, the one whom I kiss, the one whom I greet with the kiss, he's the one. And Judas betrayed Jesus with the kiss. And Jesus knew all along who was going to betray him. You can't fool God. You can't argue with God. Don't even try. If you're going to follow him and say, Lord, I'm following you. Here's my life. My whole life, I'm just placing it on the altar as a living sacrifice. And would you help me to follow you all the way? I don't want to give you lip service. I want to give you my whole life. Heart, soul, my words, my actions, my dreams, my hopes, everything. I'm giving it to you, and I want to follow you. John had done that for the Lord. God was using him to receive this vision. And if we look, continue on, verse 17 and 18, John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. John saw the glory of Christ, and he recognized what was going on, and that he was in Christ's midst. This was the same Jesus Christ that John had spent 3 years with, learning, seeing the miracles. This was the same Jesus that the night that Jesus was betrayed in the upper room, as Jesus said, one of you will betray me. John is right there next to Jesus, reclining at the table. It says that he leaned his head on Christ's breast to say, Lord, is it me? John was close with Jesus. And when he sees Jesus in his heavenly splendor, what does John do? He falls to the ground like a dead man. Well, that's the right response. You know, I'll hear people talk about, Jesus appeared to me in the morning when I was shaving. And it's like, you got to be kidding me. Because if Jesus appeared to you, you would be on your face to the ground and not fist bumping him and not high-fiving him. And here, John, just as Isaiah fell to the ground saying, woe is me, I am ruined. John falls to the ground. And in verse 17, Jesus says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. Jesus puts his hand on John, his right hand, and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Christ Jesus greeted John with this right hand of fellowship, comforting him, putting his hand on John, saying, don't be afraid, you're mine, you're my beloved. This is why I came. I came to seek and save that which was lost. I came to redeem you and to make you into a kingdom of priests unto me. You don't have to be afraid. You've recognized who I am, and you've turned to me in faith and in love, and you've served me. Don't be afraid. This is the relationship that every believer has with the Lord. I've been washed, I've been cleaned. He invites me to come into his presence. He reminds me of his love. His spirit testifies that I belong to him. His spirit reminds me that God is my Father and that Christ is my Lord and that I belong to him. I am right with God through faith in Christ because he did it all. It's not dependent on me, it's dependent on what he did. And here, Christ, he sets his hand on John saying, do not be afraid. And Jesus tells him, I am the first and the last. That is really important. The living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What does that mean when he says, I'm the first and the last? What does this tell us about who Jesus Christ is as the Son of God? Is he a lesser God? Is he like an angel? You have God the Father, and then Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he's somehow less? No, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. That God is one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, but the Father is not Jesus, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is God, but Jesus is not the Father and not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit is not the Father, not Jesus. They're distinct persons, and they're equally God, and they are three in one. If that boggles your mind, it boggles my mind too, but that's the teaching we see in Scripture. And we see in Isaiah, this wonderful passage, Isaiah 44, where God is speaking, Yahweh God, the God of the Bible, says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. This is a really important passage because we have God speaking, and then we also have God and the Redeemer speaking. And how is the Redeemer described? The Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, saying, I am the first and the last, and there is no other God beside me. What does this mean? This means that the Redeemer, that Yahweh God is speaking about, saying, this, I am Lord, and this is my Redeemer. He is Lord too. He is the Lord of hosts. And Yahweh God says, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no other God beside me. And what do we see in Revelation 1:18? I am the first and the last. This is Jesus speaking. How do we know it's Jesus? How do we know it's Jesus speaking, being the first and the last? Well, because he says, because I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive again. He refers to his death and resurrection. And so Yahweh God is the first and the last. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the first and the last. And what do? We see these, and we see the other passages like Isaiah 9 saying that this child that's going to be born, this king, is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We see the teachings from the Old Testament in Isaiah 7. We look at Psalm 2. We see these, and the only choice we have is to reconcile them, see that both the Lord God and the Redeemer are both Yahweh God, one God in three persons. The Trinity, which we see described more fully in the New Testament. You see, John, when he sees this, Jesus reminds him, I'm the first and the last. As Daniel in Daniel 7 would say, he is the Ancient of Days. Jesus demonstrates the glory of God. And that's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know God, you look at me, because I've come to reveal him to you. And so we see this passage. Here's a classic truth from John chapter 1, where it begins saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. It describes that the Word was with God in the beginning, and that all things were created by this Word. And as you continue reading in John, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus, and Jesus is in the beginning with God, and he was God. He's the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-reigning with the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is who we worship, each being distinct persons, each having distinct roles, and each being distinct persons within the Godhead. And so when we read about Christ, we see He is God. And because He's God, only He could forgive sins. This is what is unique and special about Him. And so as John sees this vision, Jesus says, "Hey, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has the keys of death and the afterlife in His hands. And all those who come to Him in faith, Christ opens up the gates of heaven. And it's only through Him that you can have eternal life. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Why? Because He has the keys. And Jesus is faithful and true, and He's the righteous judge. And all of those who do not have Him, who have not trusted in Him, Christ Jesus is their righteous judge. And He opens up the gates of hell and judgment. And all those that do not know Him, that do not love Him, they're cast into hell. They get the eternity that they want. They wanted life without God. And Jesus says, "I'm going to give you what you wanted." And they get eternity without God. And so we see in this section the glory of Jesus. We see that He is described with all the glory that is descriptive of God, that He's the Ancient of Days, that He's the Son of Man, that it is He who comes in the clouds, that He is the Eternal King, and that He's the first and the last. All of these things are things that are true of God, and they're true of Christ Jesus, that He is God in flesh to be our Redeemer. And so what have we seen? What makes Jesus so glorious? Well, He has the glory of a king. He has the glory of a Savior. He has the glory of a victor. He is the victorious King and Savior. And He has the glory of God. This is who we worship. This is the God of the Bible. This is the salvation that God reveals, and it's in Christ Jesus. This is who we worship and exalt. And so let's live for Him. Father, we want to give You thanks. We praise You that You've revealed this word for us, that we could see Christ Jesus in His glory. We could see who He is. Lord, help us to treat Him with the appropriate trust and love and reverence. Lord, help us not to live for ourselves, but that we would live for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.